Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the words of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As we think about the opening of His letter, His first letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, it's focusing upon the church of God receiving the gospel. In verses 1 through 4, and in verses 5 through 10, the church of God sharing the gospel. Two things mark the church of God. We receive the gospel of God in Christ Jesus, both in doctrine, in word, and in power, in experience, as verse 5 stresses, and as well stressed with our conversion in verse 9. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus with renewed minds to receive in word the doctrinal truths about the person and work of Christ, God's glorious plan of salvation and the work He accomplished, and what He's promised in the future in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we share it. We share it. As especially is stressed in verse 8, how the word sounded forth from them, and their faith toward God has gone out. There are no silent Christians. When we think of the church, this is a letter written to the church of the Thessalonians. The Greek word is ecclesia, ecclesia. And those who have been in my American Western Civ class are aware that in the 7th century B.C., in the 600s B.C., in Athens, the first place that democracy first arose in the history of the world, their assembly of all freeborn male citizens who voted who the rulers would be in their city-state, their assembly was called the ecclesia in Greek. We have the same Greek word here for the church. It had the idea of those who were called out, called together, was the general idea. And there in Athens in the 7th century B.C., called out, called together in order to do certain functions. And ours is to proclaim the glories of God's gospel to the world. An assembly of free people. And I can't help but think in the Greco-Roman mind how that may have been a magnet that God used to draw those out of the Greco-Roman world to Christianity. They had a high value of the assembly, the ecclesia, in the history of their culture. And obviously it's an idea where we Christianized it. So this is a real assembly of real, genuine, free people who are alive spiritually with God living in us. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is indeed liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And we are the temple of God. The very Spirit of God dwells in us. Think in your mind. We have seen, as Pastor Ron introduced last week, this first letter to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote from Corinth just after visiting there a few months earlier. In 1 Thessalonians 3:6, he had sent Timothy back to see how they were doing, and he came and reported. But when he first went there, Pastor Ron shared with us from Acts chapter 17, kind of Paul's modus operandi, his way of working. There was a synagogue there, and he went there for three Sabbaths, reasoned from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Lord. And how the Christians are described, the apostles and Christians, are those who have turned the world upside down. In Acts 17:6. And it just amazes me to think how the lordship of Christ and his return as the judge of all is repeated at the end of each chapter. That the Lord is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to come and judge. For us, it's salvation in Christ. We'll enter heaven. But he's coming to judge. There is wrath coming, a judgment day. It's at the end of each chapter. The Greco-Roman world did not have a view of creation, a beginning. To them, this physical realm has always been. It's eternal and always will be. There's never a judgment day coming. And how that must have turned the world upside down is one factor. To say it is all moving toward a consummation, a final judgment. And he who will judge is he who rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us who are in Christ Jesus, it is our great hope. For when that day comes, we are forgiven in Christ. We are declared justified in Christ. We are adopted as sons, heirs of eternal life in him. It is our great hope, and it comforts us in affliction. As Pastor Ron said, we will see repeatedly they're under affliction right away, suffering, persecution. And as we shall see, there is a patience of hope. There is an endurance of hope. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, and all the promises that are yes and amen of what's coming. And it strengthens us to persevere and endure through whatever comes our way. God's working it all together for good. He who created all things. So please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the church spiritually lives in the triune God. The church spiritually lives in the triune God. Now we have seen at the beginning of Acts 17 that these new believers, Paul's on a second missionary journey and is going through Macedonia, spreading the gospel, starting churches by the grace of God. And at Thessalonica, which is originally named after the sister of Alexander the Great, there's this long Greek history. Prominent city there in Macedonia. And sinners were converted to Christ just a few months earlier than when he wrote this letter to them. And they were converted either from Judaism or paganism. And really, ultimately, it was primarily from paganism. Acts 17:4 says this, and some of them were persuaded, and Paul was reasoning to them from the Scriptures in the synagogue. And it says, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the devout Greeks were persuaded. The truth of the gospel. And not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But a great multitude of the devout Greeks, those were the God-fearing Greeks that had kind of, before then, had aligned themselves with the synagogue, to Judaism, basically. Many of the Greeks were attracted to the idea of monotheism, that there's ultimately one creator over all things, rather than all of these chaotic mythical gods and goddesses in their fables and stories of their pagan religion. And they were drawn to the morality of Christianity. So they had a movement, then, these devout Greeks, devout Gentiles, where they went from paganism to Judaism to Christianity. But ultimately, it was from paganism. And they were being tested by affliction. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. With joy of the Holy Spirit. Look over at chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. For you also suffered the same things, suffering. As well, look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. Don't be startled. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Suffering precedes glory in some way or another. As we know, at the end of the Beatitudes, it will either be with physical suffering, or it will be either be in slander and defamation, people saying false things about us. Some way or another, suffering takes place on our way to glory. We're following Christ's steps, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. The Old Testament prophets foretold of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And no servant, you and me, is greater than his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is presenting to them the gospel. And those who have received the gospel of Christ will suffer persecution in some way or another. Romans 8:17. We will be glorified together with Christ when he returns if we suffer with him. Romans 8:17. Very different than the pagan worldview as well, which was all about earthly pleasure and hedonism and self-glory in this world. Verse 1, look at there. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a declaration of deity, as B.B. Warfield would say every time these are together in every one of the epistles, that Jesus Christ is truly God, not just truly man, but he's also truly God, two natures in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't pack more doctrine and biblical truth into those three words. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father's Son. He will go on to say, look down at chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son, God the Father's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is being declared is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, you know how I've taught you. You've received the gospel. That this person in whom we find deliverance and salvation from our sin and God's wrath to come is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. In other words, he who suffered and died, he's truly human, is also truly God. He's the only begotten Son. He is equal with the Father in power and glory. Where did the Apostle Paul get this? From the words of Christ himself, as all the apostles got their doctrine from Christ. You think of Jesus' words where he kept telling himself, I'm the Son of the Father. Kept calling God his Father. And that's why we know in John 5:18, why the religious opponents of Jesus wanted to kill him. The religious opponents of Jesus believed Jesus was only a man. And therefore, they thought he was committing blasphemy, calling himself God. In John 5:18, they said, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. These are the very words of Jesus himself. Jesus said in John 10:30-33, I and my Father are one. One in purpose and one in being. We have eternal security in them, one in purpose, but also one in being, one in essence. Then the Jews took up stones again to kill him. John 10:31. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what Jesus was saying. And then Jesus, in the upper room to Philip, John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And that's why, as we saw in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 9, that in him, in Christ Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. He is the only begotten Son of God, equal in power and glory. He is the one who saves us from our sins. He is the one who delivers us from the wrath of God for our sins. And that's why his name is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, he saves us from our sins. Look down at verse 10 again, chapter 1. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Harkens back to Matthew 1:21. And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save or deliver his people from their sins. It is he who will deliver them from the wrath to come through his sacrificial death at the cross as our Passover lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord. He is the supreme authority and judge of all. Supreme Lord and judge of all. And it's expressed in this idea that he is coming again on the basis that he was raised from the dead. As is stressed there at verse 10 that we just read, we're waiting now for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. What are we waiting for? His return, his second coming as Lord of lords and King of kings, that's expressed for us in Revelation chapter 19, on his robe and on his thigh. Lord of lords and King of kings. He's going to return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Lordship is proclaimed there. And this idea harkens, you think of Paul in Athens as well. It's just, he'll visit as well Athens when he's in Greece on his missionary journey there. And what does he say in Acts 17:30-31 at the Areopagus? God is now declaring to all men to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. That is the proof that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he's coming again to judge one day. And therefore all ought to repent. But just follow along. Look at the end of chapter 2 there. This is very important. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? It's connected always with his second coming, his coming again, that he is Lord, that he is the sovereign potentate, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And the evidence and proof of it is his bodily resurrection from the dead. Look at the end of chapter 3. So that, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Every time we proclaim and our hope is fixed on the second coming of Christ, we're centered in his lordship. That he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is Christ. He is Christ, the Anointed One. Look at chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He was sent on a mission by God the Father. He's the Messiah, he's the Anointed One, the Christ. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He appointed us not to wrath and judgment, but to obtain salvation. How? Through an appointment of a Messiah, his Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was anointed for a mission to redeem us and die for our sins at the cross and save us from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, we've said it many times, the Apostle Paul said 164 times, who are we as Christians? He described us in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus the Lord. Various ways, but always in this idea of spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that idea that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. That's where Paul's getting all of this, from the words of Christ himself in John chapter 15. That he is the vine and we are the branches. And if we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. The branch gets its vitality and life from the vine. And in that sense, we, in spiritual union with Christ, get our life and vitality from him. Spiritually. And that's why Paul can say to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He lives in me. If you're truly in Christ, spiritually united to him, then he lives in you. You're a new creation in Christ. You draw every second, every moment, you draw life and vitality from him living in you. We have died with Christ and our life is hidden with him. Colossians 3:3. We've been spiritually raised with him. Colossians 3:1. Christ is our life. Colossians 3:4. He lives in us. But notice the phrasing. Notice this phrasing. Chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Spiritually united to both of them by the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned several times in this epistle. You think of Jesus' words in John 17, 20 to 23, his great high priestly prayer, just before going to the cross. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, as he's praying to the Father. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples with him at that moment, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. It's an apologetic, really. All that the world may know. When they see and observe the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in us. As we shall see, we who have received the gospel of Christ are made new creations in Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence, in the true and living God, and they indwell us and live in us and give us life and vitality. And the world will see our work of faith, our labor of love, and our patience of hope. As the Apostle Paul, through Timothy, observed in the Thessalonians, it's an apologetic, a defense of the faith, how the world sees we're different. We're the church, we're the ecclesia, we're called out of the world, called together as one, where we're partakers of the divine nature. We're not made divine, but they live in us and change us. And we're a light that shines in a dark place. And as the world sees them living in us, we're defending the faith. They will know the truth of the gospel. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, both of them by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. How does the God the Father and the only begotten Son indwell us? By the Holy Spirit. Again, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three persons are one in essence, equal in power and glory, and the Father and the Son indwell us by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. Didn't just come with doctrine, but it came with power that converted you and changed you. And in the Holy Spirit, that's how it came. And in much assurance, As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. How does it come with power to us to change us and convert us? By the Holy Spirit. We're born of water and the Spirit. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, He saved us. It's the Holy Spirit that seals us, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Read the beginning of Romans 8, 1 through 10. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:8. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. God has given us His Holy Spirit, who indwells us. As well, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit in our living, who indwells us. The gospel involves explaining to people the Trinity, this mysterious doctrine of who God is, three persons in one essence, and how He lives in us. How He lives in us. The church spiritually lives in the triune God. We're a living, breathing organism, a temple of God who lives in us. Henry Scougal wrote a letter to a friend in the 17th century. It was published as a book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, 1 year before he died. It was published in 1677. The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. Published in 1677. 68 years later, John Wesley gave it to a friend of his, George Whitefield. George Whitefield read it. And after reading it, he said this, "I must be born again or be damned. I must be born again spiritually or I'll be damned to hell." And he also said, George Whitefield said, he said, "I did not know what true religion was until I read that book." True religion, Henry Scougal says, is not found in being merely theologically correct. True religion is not found, Henry Scougal said, in merely being morally correct. Henry Scougal said, true religion is not found in merely having certain religious emotions and affections. Sentimentalism. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. True religion involves those things. But the essence of true religion is the life of God, the life of the triune God in us, living in us. God the Father and God the Son living in us through God the Holy Spirit, giving us new life in Him, making us born again spiritually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. They were an assembly of God's people, with the triune God living in them, located at Thessalonica. Also has the idea that we're in the world, but not of the world. We're in Wilmer. Idea of being in the world, but not of it. John 17, verses 14 through 19, as well, Jesus, in the great high priestly prayer, said this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." As the Thessalonians are receiving affliction immediately. But here to the disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He gave us new life in Jesus Christ, but he didn't immediately translate us to heaven. He sent us out into the world. They were in Thessalonica, we're in Wilmer, Minnesota. And to live for God in our place is a light that shines in a dark place, sharing the gospel, as we will get to at the end of chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1:1, he says, "And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace. Common greeting of the Apostle Paul, right? Common greeting. Peace with God comes from grace in Christ. Typically, grace is listed first when he is stressing it. You think of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Objective peace with God comes from grace in Christ. And as we know that we are secure in him, he lives in us by the Holy Spirit, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. No persecution, no suffering. And we can receive subjective peace as well. All because we stand in this grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Notice how it begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Sometimes it's interesting to note what's not said. The Apostle Paul many times says and defends his apostleship. He didn't, did he? Just as Paul. Which lets you and I know, by inference, that probably was not an issue, his apostleship. That those who were converted to faith in Christ in the church at Thessalonica, they accepted his authority as an apostle. It wasn't challenged, and therefore he didn't have to state it. Defend it. The church spiritually lives in the triune God. Oh, the essence of true religion. Union and communion with God. Point two, the church is marked by faith, hope, and love. The church is marked by faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 2 in the beginning of verse 3. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Thanks, prayers, and memory belong together. Thanks, prayers, and memory belong together. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." As we remember God's work in people, he is the one who produces our faith, our love, and our hope. As we remember God's work in us, who are Christians, who are in Christ, it brings about thankfulness to God in our prayers. For we are God's workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. We're a work of God. What a great sculptor. And that's what's so sad about Arminianism, is they want to glory in themselves as if they themselves produced faith, love, and hope. We who recognize the sinfulness of sin and our total depravity in Adam, that we had nothing good to bring, we were enslaved to sin in Adam, spiritually dead, and God had to make us alive in Him, Ephesians 2:1. And we begin to think about the gospel as a work of God changing men and women, making them spiritually alive in Christ, and the triune God indwelling them, producing in them true faith, true love, and hope. We become quite thankful to God. True Christians are marked by thankfulness. Unbelievers lack it. They refuse to honor God and give thanks. Look at that section there in Romans 1, 20 and 21. Because of their idolatry, somewhere in there, if they're refusing to give thanks, there's some form of false notion about who God is, some form of idolatry. When you really, truly know who God is and what He does, you'll be thankful as you worship the living and true God and truly remember His work in people. It is God who freely gave us, who are the elect of God, faith, hope, and love. Look at verses 3 and 4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. What's fascinating is election is typically presented in Scripture for practical terms, to have some practical effect upon us for some reason. Not just to get big heads about something, but it's to have a practical impact upon us for daily living. That's why it's stressed. God freely gave us who are the elect of God. God chose us. Election is choosing to have us redeemed and saved by Christ. But He gave us then faith, hope, and love, as verse 3 states. Now, these are things we are doing, right? That's where He's remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience. It's something the believers at Thessalonica are doing. But it's something God gave them that they would not be doing if it wasn't for God. In other words, I put faith in Christ. God didn't put faith in Christ. I put faith in Christ to be saved from my sins. But that's a gift that He gave me that I exercised, right? All flowing from His sovereign, loving election of us to save us. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's something that originates from God. He gives it. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not something we've done that we can boast about. That's totally in and of ourselves. Ultimately, it's from God as a gift. You say you put faith in Christ. Yes. This is where, interestingly, the Thessalonians were taught the gospel. So they proclaimed the gospel of Christ, repent and believe. They did, but they're taught. So they walk through the door of salvation, And as MacArthur would say, they look back at the back of the door and we have all of the biblical truths, the Word explaining to them, this is what God has done to you, to save you. He's given you the gift of faith. Well, you just did. You put faith in Christ and rest in Him. The Bible says, thank Him for it. Thank Him and others for it. Think of Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. You think, well, what is it? Well, it's the substance or assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a gift from God, and it's tied with hope then. Because faith is spiritual sight, to see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ and to rest in Him alone for salvation. But it's spiritual sight. That's what faith is. Well, if you have faith, the spiritual sight, to see the fulfillment then of God's promises, not just who Christ is, then you have hope for the certainty of what's ahead, all He's promised. And that's why Hebrews then flows on there in Hebrews 11:13. Of the various believers in the Old Testament who had all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. What? Through spiritual sight of faith. They saw the fulfillment of God's promises afar off. And one of them being, He's coming again. Christ is coming again, the Lord Jesus Christ. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. That's the hope. The hope. That's where Hebrews 11, faith is the substance or assurance of things hoped for. Because I've seen them with spiritual sight increased in Jesus Christ. They're all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Every promise of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So they embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11:13. Faith is a gift from God. Hope is a gift from God that flows from it. Love is a gift from God. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, the very first one listed, right? In Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. That's why the idea that they received it not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit. And the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. It's a gift from Him living in us, communicating to us whatever attributes He can. Speaking about the communicable attributes of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So that God is seen living in us, the triune God. It is interesting when you ponder these three things, faith, hope, and love. Each of them is not self-centered. Each of them is not self-centered. You will find in our culture today, when they speak of faith, it's self-centered. That's the way it's typically used wrongly. It's used wrongly. When they speak of faith in our culture, it's self-centered. Have faith in yourself that you can do it. Just have faith in yourself. It's inward looking. That's not true faith. True faith is outward looking. It's outward. It's not self-centered. Faith, true faith, is directed to God and His promises in Christ. It's directed to God and His promises in Christ. You just think of believing in Christ Himself, faith in Christ that saves. Think of the context of John 3:16. So you think of John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so this is a period of time when poisonous snakes had bitten a lot of the Israelites. Many were dying. But God showed mercy and He said, hey, put a bronze snake on a pole and lift it up. And anyone who looks upon that bronze snake will be saved. Looks, just looks outwardly, not being selfish looking, but looks outwardly to the bronze snake. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him, whoever looks to Him, looks outside of oneself and looks to Him, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him and trusts in him, that I'll be saved and delivered from the wrath of God in him and him alone, should not perish but have everlasting life. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Love. Love is focused on others as well. It's not self-centered. True agape love. It's not self-centered. In fact, Piper once said, you could, in one word, say, what is love? Otherliness. Otherliness. You think of one example just in marriage. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That self-sacrificial love for the good of another. The husband for his wife. Showing the love of Christ for the church. And hope. True hope is centered on the future glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. True hope is centered on the future glorious second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think again, the end of every chapter, there's five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, the end of each one of them is what? On the second coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And our hope is grounded in that. Think of 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed at his second coming, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It has a sanctifying effect upon us. This hope that we have in the second coming of Christ, faith, hope, and love, each one is not self-centered. And each is productive. Each is productive. Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Each is productive. The idea is that a living faith produces good works. A true, genuine, living faith produces good works in one's life. You think of Ephesians 2:10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? And that's just after, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that no one could boast. So what flows out of that faith? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's a living faith that produces good works. And that's that idea that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Justification by faith alone. In Christ alone. But if it's alive, if it's real, it'll produce works in our life. Good works. You think of James in James 2:14-16. That's his main point in James 2:14-16. You say, somebody says, well, I have faith. He says, and somebody else says, I have works. He says, but show me your faith. Show me your faith. It's not enough just to see somebody that needs clothing and you just say, get some clothing. No. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. So what is it that shows and demonstrates that one has an alive faith, that your faith in Christ is real, that you have a living, alive faith? What is it that proves that? What points to it? Good works. The good works do not earn heaven in any way. Not one iota. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. but he saved us in Christ Jesus for good works. The living faith he gave us as a gift is alive, and it produces good works, obedience. That's why Hebrews 11 is all about, that chapter is all about, by faith they obeyed, by faith they obeyed, by faith they obeyed. They were given a living faith. It's productive. That's what God wants out of us. Not just people who know the right things and mentally assent to it, but people who trust it and live it. Obey, right? Out of love and thanks for all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. True love, agape love. In Greek, agape. True love for others involves labor. The labor of love he speaks of. Kopos in Greek. It can mean one of two things. It can mean the exhaustion, that you've worked so hard you're exhausted, or it could mean the level of effort you put into it, the magnitude of effort. For truly loving others, it will involve a high level of effort on our end. And typically exhaustion. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to the point of exhaustion, great effort. You think of Jesus as well, washing the disciples' feet, beginning of John 13, in the upper room, verses 1 through 17. And he said a new commandment at the end there of John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And to see that effort. Genuine hope leads one to patient endurance. Epomene in the Greek is the word for patience. The patience of hope can be translated endurance of hope. This is the whole doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the pea in the tulip, the perseverance of the saints, that no matter what suffering comes our way, which they were suffering right there, the Thessalonians right away, but it's the hope that purifies us of Christ's second coming. He's coming again, and he will right all wrongs. And in him, he's working all things together for good, but we're going to enter heaven. This isn't the last word right now under suffering. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that hope grants us endurance and patience to keep going and stand firm in the face of suffering and persecution. John Calvin, he said here of verse 3, of remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, he said, that's a brief definition of true Christianity. It's a brief definition of true Christianity. Summarized succinctly. Point one, the church spiritually lives in the triune God. Point two, the church is marked by faith, hope, and love. And point three, the church is loved and chosen by God. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. God elected to love us because he loved us. In our call to worship, we read Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Why did God love you? Because he loved you. The reasons lie in him. We can't explain it, right? God is sovereign. And those whom he foreloved, these he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul, Silas, and Timothy knew that the Thessalonians are elect. It says, knowing can be translated, we know, beloved brethren, that you're elect of God. How? Is there election stamped on their forehead? No, there isn't. Paul, Silas, and Timothy know that the Thessalonian believers are elect because what was seen living in them is God. And it came out through their work of faith, their labor of love, their endurance of hope. They truly were converted. In verses 9 and 10, they truly had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. There was true conversion that took place. They were a new creation in Christ Jesus, no longer living for idols, no longer living for sin. But they were, by faith, turned their back on sin and looked to Christ, put faith in Christ. A changed life took place. And what was seen vivid to anyone looking at them was a work of faith, a labor of love, an endurance and patience and perseverance in the midst of persecution. They saw real, genuine hope. And they shared the gospel. True, living Christians share the gospel of Christ with others. We're true disciples. We go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. We're under the Great Commission, and we speak. We don't just live, but we speak for the glory of Christ and share the gospel of Christ with others. The challenge for every one of us, every single one of us, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Do you know with certainty that you are saved? You have to be converted. You have to be born again. As George Whitfield said, unless I be born again spiritually, I'll be damned to hell for my sins. We have to be spiritually united with Christ. Look to Christ. Repent of wickedness and sin and idolatry and look to Christ. Throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. Say, God, change me. Make me a new creation in Christ. Forgive me. Live in me. And may I be vivid before others in a life that pleases you with a working faith, a labor of love, to others in patient endurance under trials. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are heavenly. We are your church, your ecclesia. Each one here is truly in Christ Jesus. And you live in us by the Spirit. We are indeed centered on you in the person and work of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the Anointed One. I pray that you would live vividly in us for your glory and our good. And I pray, dear Lord, for any here not in Christ, oh, grant them repentance unto life. Give them the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. May they turn from idolatry and sin. Give them liberty in Jesus Christ for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.